I very much appreciate that which has gone before. I realized driving over here this evening that it's been quite some time since I preached here at home due to being away a couple weekends ago and then our meeting last weekend, and have been anxious to preach at home again. Do ask that you pray for us. The last time we talked on Sunday night, I believe, we said that if the Lord be our helper, we were going to try to start a new series, and we did, on the articles of faith and why it is that we hold to these particular articles of faith. The second article of faith in our fellowship actually reads slightly different than most of them do around the country, but there's still nothing wrong with it. It reads this way. It says, "We believe in scriptures of the Old and New Testament of the 1611 King James Version are the only inspired written word of God. We believe the New Testament scriptures are our only rule for our faith and practice." Now, it has not been too long ago that I talked about the scriptures and I talked about the sufficiency of them, the inspiration of them, the infallibility of them, and the preservation of them. And all those principles are true. That scriptures are all divinely inspired by God. They are infallible. There is no error in any one of them. They are divinely preserved, and that they'll always be here. And they're sufficient, and that all that we need for our life is contained in Scripture. Those are all valid points. And I may end up touching on some of those this evening, but since it wasn't that long ago I approached the Scriptures from that angle, I'd like to approach them from a different angle this evening, one that many of you have requested in recent days that I do. And I do ask you to pray for me, because I've never tried to preach a sermon like this before, although I've talked around it. But this particular sermon, if it's not done right, it could either end up being a lecture if I get too tedious with it, or it could end up being a wild goose chase if I chase too many rabbits. So you pray that neither one of those things happen. I've been asked in recent days why it is that we hold to the King James, why it is that we're so adamant about it. And there is a reason why we, as the house of God, as the people of God, will accept no other in our worship service. Now, at the outset, I'd like to say this, that the King James Bible that we read from, that we study from, that we preach from, is a Bible that when it was written, it was not divinely inspired in its translation. Now, what I mean by that is that when Peter and Paul and John and all the men who wrote the books of the Bible, when they wrote it, they only had to write it one time. Since God breathed it into existence, and since God spake and holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, because that's the way the Bible was penned, you know, Paul didn't ever have to go back and erase anything he'd written. Peter never had to go back and make a second draft of 1 Peter. When they wrote it, it was done. It was good. There was no need for it to be changed. But when the King James translators were translating the Bible from its original languages, and the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was originally written in Greek, when they were translating it, they had to go back over it time and time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, when King James inspired, or not inspired, when he commanded that the, by the way, King James inspired nothing, by the way, he did make a command that the Bible be written in English. And by the way, that was not inspiration. That may have been some dedication, because he told them if they didn't get it right, he was going to cut their head off. That's not exactly divine inspiration. That is a divine commandment. But moving along, when King James commanded that it be written, it was actually many, many, many years before they actually finished it. And when they finished it having each one of them, and there were some 40-odd translators that worked on this great mammoth work. When they finished it, each one of them had all personally been over every single word of the Bible at least five times. So that means if there were 40 men, and each one of them had gone over every verse at least five times, that every verse in this English Bible that we read from was went over 200 times before it was certified to the king that this is the written word of God. Friends, if the translation had been divinely inspired, one pass would have been sufficient. But I will say this, when you study history and when you study this book, it is evident that God's providential hand was upon that group of men, was upon that work, and what they turned out was really and truly the Word of God in English form. And I'll say this, it is just as good and sufficient as if I had the Greek and Hebrew text in front of me. That's how faithfully it was translated. But let's be careful not to say that the translators were divinely inspired. They were providentially blessed by God. Now, there's a lot I could say about the particular translation, but I'm sure there are details you don't want to hear or need to hear. So let's get to why it is that we hold to this and to this only. Now, I will say this. There are other Bibles in the world that are valid Bibles. If you find a Hebrew or a Greek Bible, there is a good possibility that if you know how to read Greek and Hebrew, you can read that book and it will be a good working copy of the Bible. There is, I understand, a Spanish version of the Bible that was faithfully translated in the same manner in which the King James was. There is an Italian Bible that was translated into Italian in the same manner the Italian Bible was. But I need a show of hands of how many of you are fluent in Spanish, Italian, Greek, and Hebrew. I'll just confess I'm a dummy when it comes to languages. I only know one, sort of. I'm sort of getting a handle on English. So if I'm only sort of getting a handle on English, this is the only Bible that is suitable for me because it is the only suitable English Bible that we should use. There are a lot of Bibles in this world, but this is the only one in English that I know of that is sufficient. For a starting place this evening, go with me to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 22, Christ is having a series of conversations. He has one with the Pharisees, one with the Sadducees, one with the Herodians, and one with the scribes. And he's having a discussion with the Sadducees. They bring to him a question. They're questioning what Moses and the law had said, and they're trying to give Christ a situation that he can't answer. They say unto him, starting in verse 23 of Matthew 22, they say, "Master, Moses said that if a man died and had no seed, that his brother was supposed to raise up seed to his dead brother." So we had with us seven brethren. The first takes a wife and he dies having no seed. So his brother takes his wife and he dies also leaving no seed. And basically they get through the whole long line of brothers. All seven of them die. And last of all, the woman dies also. And here's their question. They said, "Whose wife shall she be therefore in the resurrection? For all seven had her." And in verse 29, Jesus answers the question this way. He says, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Christ says the reason your question is foolish and the reason your question is vain is because you don't understand two things. Now this morning, I tried to talk about this verse from the standpoint of the power of God. I don't want to get caught going off down that road again. But Christ says they don't understand the power of God by asking this question, but they don't understand the Scriptures as well. You say, "Preacher, what does this have to do with anything?" What this means, friends, is that Christ here tells us that a faithful rendering of the Scriptures will give honor and glory and exaltation to the resurrection of the dead. That means that anything that goes by the name of the Bible better exalt and uplift the idea that there is a life after death and that one day these bodies that we live in will be raised incorruptible fashion like unto His glorious body when He comes again the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ here says that the Scriptures, to be the Scriptures, have to promote that idea. Well, friends, if you study some of the, I don't ever know how many versions there are anymore. If you study all the different versions of the Bible that are out today, you will find that one of the ideas in alternate renderings of the Bible that comes under attack is the idea of the resurrection. For example, go with me to Job chapter 19. In Job chapter 19, Job is about to get really happy. He has been very sad because he's in a very difficult circumstance, but he's about to get really happy. And he says this in Job 19 and verse 23. He says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold with mine eyes and not another." Friend, there is Job's testimony of a belief in the resurrection. That one day, even though his body was going to decay and go back to dust from whence it came, he understood and he believed that that very same body, that very same flesh, and those very same eyes were going to behold God just as they beheld the natural scene here in this life. And friends, just as surely as I'm looking at you this evening with these eyes and this body, is just as surely that this body with these eyes is going to be changed in a moment, fashioned and incorruptible, and behold the Lord's face in glory and be satisfied, world without end. Friends, the Bible upholds that. The Bible supports that. And we ought to uphold that as well. But if you pick up something that goes by the name of Bible, and you open it up to Job chapter 19, and I hope you will test me out. I'm not trying to sneak one in over you. I got a fact checker over here in the Amen corner. I'm sure he will. But I know that some of you are going to want to know if this is true, and it is. If you pick up some alternate version that goes by the name of Bible, flip it over to Job chapter 19. Job will say this in that book. He will say, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet without my flesh shall I see God, whom I will behold." Friends, I don't care how you slice it, those two things do not say the same thing. Job says in the Bible, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold and not another." Every other form says, "And without my flesh shall I see God." Friends, heaven is not going to be Vaporville, where we are bodiless souls and spirits wandering around on clouds, just having little plumes of smoke going behind us. We're going to have bodies in heaven. They're going to behold God's face in righteousness and be satisfied. But you know what Satan loves to do? He loves to eat away at the hope of the child of God. Now friends, one of our greatest hopes that we have, particularly when we come to a funeral service of a loved one, is knowing that that which we sow in the ground, though we sow it in weakness, it will one day be raised in power. That though we sow it in dishonor, yet one day it will be raised in glory. And friends, if you study what a lot of goes by the name of the Bible, what it does is it undermines the doctrine of the resurrection. It undermines the idea that the power of God is going to raise these bodies incorruptible. You say, well, why would they want to undermine the doctrine of the resurrection? I'm so glad you asked. Because there is another idea that the Bible portrays that they also try to undermine. Go with me later in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, after Christ has finished his conversation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the scribes, he turns the tables on them and he asks them a question. He says in Matthew 22 and 41, he says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they respond, they say, "The son of David." And he gives them this answer. He says, "Then how doth David say in spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Christ has asked the Pharisees a question that they can't answer, because the very next verse says, "And from that day forth, no man durst ask him any question." That means that they were just not willing to ask him any questions because he answered everything they said. And then he gives them one question. They look like dummies because they can't answer it. Well, here's Christ's question. And by the way, the Pharisees did answer correctly. The law and the prophets said that he would be the son of David. The Lord promised David that the Christ would come of his seed and would be of the fruit of his loins. But he asked this question. He said, well, if he's David's son, then why does David call him Lord? And he quotes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool." If David is his son, how is he also his Lord? You know, the Pharisees couldn't answer that question. But you and I ought to be able to answer that question. The reason we ought to be able to answer that question is because when Christ came into this world, he was literally the son of David. When he assumed flesh, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, when he was incarnate, he assumed the position of being the son of David. But friends, even though he for 33 and a half years walked this earth as a man, he never once ceased being God. And because he is God, he is always David's Lord. That means that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is also Jesus Christ, the Son of God, David's Lord and Master. Whenever you look at Christ, you're looking at a very interesting person. You're looking at a person who the Bible refers to in interesting ways that I'll get to in just a moment. But David called his son his Lord, because his son indeed was also his Lord and Master. Go with me to Revelation chapter 22, I believe, about verse 16. Christ says this about what he is, about who he is. He's telling John at the very end of the Bible, at the very end of the Revelation, he says, "I am Jesus, the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." David is the person who naturally was Christ's father, but he is also born by Christ as the fruit of Christ, because Christ is the root of the tree, Christ is the head of us, Christ is the elder brother of his family, so he is David's root, he is David's source, he is David's all in all. But naturally speaking, he is also David's offspring, because he did come into this world really and truly as a man. You say, "All right, preacher, all that sounds fine. What's your point?" The point is this: what is it that testifies that Jesus Christ is who he says he is? How do we know that everything that Christ says is true? What proof do we have that all that Christ did and all that Christ was is correct? The proof we have, friends, is that somewhere across the ocean is an empty grave. The proof that all that he is and all that he did was satisfied at the hand of Almighty God is that there is an empty grave that bears witness and testimony that he is the Son of God. Notice how Paul starts his epistle to the Romans. In Romans 1 and about verse 4, he talks about Jesus Christ, who was put to death according to the flesh, but was resurrected and declared to be the Son of God with power. Friends, when he was resurrected, it did not make him the Son of God, but it declared that he was the Son of God. When he was resurrected, that didn't put away our sins, but it declared that our sins were put away from us. When he was resurrected, that was proof for you and I that everything that he said was right, everything he did was honest, and everything he did was just. Well, friends, if you destroy the doctrine of the resurrection, what else are you destroying? You're destroying the doctrine of Jesus Christ being the Son of Almighty God. Remember where we were a few weeks ago, talking about the Trinity, talking about the first article of faith that we believe in the one true and living God, and that there's a Trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's the first article of faith. How do we prove that? We prove that by going to 1 John 5:7. Because in 1 John 5:7 it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Interestingly enough, that verse is dropped and left out of most of what is called a Bible. You pick up any perversion, reversion, or mistranslation of the Bible, whether it be the RSV, the NSV, the NASB, or the Living Bible, or you name it. You know they got one now for college children? They got one now for single adults. They got one for young married couples. I guess they got one for senior citizens, but I hadn't seen it yet. But if they hadn't got it, they soon will. They got one for everything. But you know, you flip every one of them over to 1 John 5:7, and that verse isn't there. You know why? Because that verse proves, if no other verse ever does, that Jesus Christ is God, He is equal with the Father, He is equal with the Holy Ghost, and He is eternal, without beginning and without end. Friends, Satan doesn't like the Bible declaring who Christ is. So he's going to do everything he can to make sure that we doubt, we don't believe, that we try to somehow wonder if he really is who he says he is. Friends, the doctrine of the resurrection is of vital importance because it proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the Savior of sinners. And verses like 1 John 5:7 prove that Jesus Christ is truly God, eternal and without beginning and without end and equal with his Father in heaven. And I'm not willing to let go of those verses. Let's move on and look at some other things that sometimes get tossed about in discussions about the Bible. One of the most common, one of the most common complaints folks have against the King James is, "Well, it's just too hard to read. It's got all those these, thous, and thines in it. And if it wasn't so hard to read, I'd probably read it, but I just can't understand it." I challenge you, if you have the time and you have the patience and you want to see if I'm a liar or not, like I said, I got one who I know will do this. if you want to, pick any passage you want from the Bible, any chapter you want. Take it, load it into a word processor, like Microsoft Word, and when you've loaded that chapter in, ask it to tell you what grade level education it takes to read and understand the text. Then compare that with the same chapter of any other version of the Bible you want. What you're going to find is that any given passage of the King James requires a sixth grade education to read and understand. Any other version of the Bible requires a 9th, 10th grade education or higher to understand. Now I ask you, which one's easier to read? Which one is harder to understand? The problem, folks, isn't us knowing how to read these thous and nines. The problem is folks just don't want to take the time to do it. And friends, I'll tell you this, there is a very good reason why those words are in there. And no, it is not because Shakespeare used them, nor is it because that's how the British talked 400 years ago. That's not how the British talked 400 years ago. You pick up any copy of the King James that has the address to James himself in the front, and you will find that it says this, "To the most high and mighty and noble Prince James, we the translators give your highness glory." They call him your highness. They call him your majesty. They don't call him thee, thou, and thine, and he's their king and he's their sovereign. Nor do the translators use these thous and nines because Shakespeare did. They use these thous and nines, friends, because those are very specific words. You know what happens if I say the word you or your? I'm referencing the second person, but you don't know how many people I'm referencing. If I was to say you and I did this, you don't know if I'm talking about some of you, all of you, one of you, or two of you. It's a very non-specific use of the second person. But if I was to say thee, you know that I'm speaking of somebody else singularly and personally. And friends, when it says I have loved thee with a perfect love, it is not saying that he's just loved somebody. It says that he's loved you individually and personally. The verse that I think proves this beyond a shadow of a doubt is found in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, our Lord uses words back to back that prove this point. You recall in Luke 22, he's just finished the communion. He's just finished instituting what we refer to as the Last Supper. And when he's done, he realizes he's about to go out into the garden. He's about to be betrayed, and he's going to be crucified and killed. And he realizes that the disciples are going to have a very tough night, particularly Peter. Because Peter was the one who said, "I'm going to go to death with you." And he tells Peter, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." But Christ tells Peter this. And notice the language of it. Luke 22 and about verse 31. Christ says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Did you notice the change of word usage that Christ used there? He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you." You know, he's not speaking of Satan only desiring to have Peter. Satan desires to have all of us, friends. He doesn't after just one of you. He's after all of us. When he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you," he's saying he's desired to have all of you, all of my disciples. He says, "But I have prayed for who?" He didn't say, "I have prayed for you." He says, "But I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He goes from talking about the disciples in general to talking to Peter personally and individually. And friends, what I love about this verse is simply this. You know, Satan is still after all of us today. He's after every single one of us in this house. But friends, Jesus Christ is not just praying for all of us in this house. He's praying for us individually as people that our faith fail not. That if we're converted, we'll strengthen one another and strengthen the brethren here on this earth. Friends, it does not take a whole army of people to be encouraging of one another. It takes one person to be encouraging to an entire body of people. Friends, you know how many prayers it takes before Almighty God to be heard and be successful? I love the language of Scripture. I wouldn't trade it for a million. In James, in chapter 5, about verse 17, James says this. He says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." You know how many a righteous man is? It's one, friends. And I'll tell you, I'd love to know that 1,000 people were praying for me. But if one person is praying for me, that's enough. You know why? Because I know one who's always praying for me. He says, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Is there a difference between you and your and these 1,000 nines? Yes, there is. And one of them is, for you to know who Christ is speaking to and what Christ is speaking about, there has to be a distinction of words. I submit to you that the Bible is not too hard to read. I submit to you that I personally live in the laziest generation that's ever lived in this world. If that offends you, I'm sorry, but I'm part of you. We are the laziest generation that has ever lived. We have the most access to information. We have the most access to everything. And we do the least of everybody that's ever lived in this world. It's amazing. I mean, I think of people lived 100 years ago. It took them all day to get to church. They had a horse and they had a buggy. They had to go miles to get to the meeting house. And it takes us how long to go in an air-conditioned vehicle to meeting? Not long at all. Yet folks in those days were more attentive in church than we are today. Folks in those days had to share Bibles because they couldn't afford to have one apiece. You know, whole families had a Bible between the whole family. I don't know about you, but I've never been so financially strapped that I couldn't afford one or two or three or four or five Bibles. Matter of fact, I got one in every room of my house. I don't say that to be boastful. I'm just saying that I like knowing wherever I am, I can pick one up. Friends, they had to share Bibles. You know what? They knew more about the Bible than we do today. They knew more about what it meant. They read it more often than we do today. I submit to you the Bible is not hard to read. I submit to you that we need to be better diligent about reading it. Because, friends, the language in there means things. Now, before we wind all this down, I really want to get to a few other things about the Scriptures. Any one of these things we're talking about could be, a lot of time could be spent on it. But more than anything, Satan wants us to doubt the eternal sonship of Christ. He wants us to doubt the resurrection of the dead. He wants us to not put forth the effort that needs to be put in. But you know what else Satan loves? Satan loves throwing so much at us that it's hard for us to figure out what's right. All of you know I'm not a political animal. You know I'm not a political creature. As a matter of fact, the subject of politics gives me the dropsy eyes. I don't sleep much, but if you want to put me to sleep, just start talking about politics and I'm out. Like a light. I'd just rather not talk about it. It just doesn't light my wagon. But why is it, do you think, that so many times they want to throw so many candidates at you? There's a reason for that. They want to throw so many candidates at you that you can't figure out which one you like, and you end up going with whoever else everybody's going with. That's the reason they do it. Now, friends, why is it that Satan has thrown so many Bibles at us? Why has he thrown so many different Bibles at us? Because if we can't figure out what's right, we'll just start reading what everybody else is reading. We'll just start, well, it was good enough for so-and-so, I guess I'll read that one too. Friends, the Bible tells us in Romans, 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, that God is not the author of confusion. Whenever you think about there being hundreds of different Bibles out there, that's not God's work. God is not the author of that kind of confusion. Because God has called us to peace. Now, friends, the reason Satan has all those choices out there, because the more choices you have, the less likely you are to pick the right one. And friends, I'll tell you this, there's one thing that he's been doing ever since the beginning, and I can prove this, it's been monkeying and tampering with the Word of God. One of the last points we'll make mention of is one of the final arguments you'll hear against the King James. Well, there's just a minor wording change. I mean, that's no big deal. They essentially say the same thing, don't they? I mean, yeah, one's a little modernized. It's a little easier to read. We've already addressed that. But it's just a slight change. It's not all that important. Well, friends, I'll tell you, based on a lot of texts in Scripture, the change of one word makes all the difference in the world. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of the very first time that Satan uses this tactic, and he's been using it ever since. We read in Genesis 3 and 1 that the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And this is Satan working through a snake. And he goes to the woman, and he says this. He says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." First thing Satan does is he asks a question that questions the Word of God. Now, you've heard me say this before, and bless your heart, you're going to hear it again and again and again and again. Contrary to what the world says, there is a such thing as a stupid question. There is a such thing as a bad question. There is a such thing as a foolish and unlearned question. Here's one of them. You don't question what the Word of God says. You can ask questions about the Word of God to figure out what it means, but friends, we should never, ever ask ourselves, is what God said in the Bible really true? Friends, it is always true. Because the one who wrote it, breathed it into existence. The one who breathed it into existence is without error, and it is without error. And the one who has breathed it into existence has preserved it and kept it all these many years for us. Now, Satan asks the question, is this really true? Yea, if God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And here's the woman's response. Yea, we may eat of every tree of the garden. And Satan says, and she says, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat it, neither touch it, lest we die. Now here's what Satan says. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. And then the woman cast her eyes upon the tree and saw that it was good for food. And she took it and she ate of it and she gave it to her husband who was there also, and he ate of it. And immediately their eyes were opened. They saw they were naked. And you know the rest of the story. They sewed fig leaves together and tried to hide from the presence of God. Now, of all that Satan said, how much of it was true? A lot of it. Friends, when Satan comes to you, a lot of what he says will be true. Because if I was to tell you that right now, in my hand, I'm holding a Boeing 747 jet, how many of you believe me? Hopefully nobody. You understand that it is ridiculous for me to hold a Boeing 747 jet in my hand. But if I told you I'm holding a toothpick in my hand, some of you might believe me because that's more believable that it might fit in my hand. All of you now see I'm holding a knife in my hand. Satan, when he comes at you, will come at you with things that are believable. Friends, it was perfectly believable to the woman that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that their eyes would be opened. You know why? Because their eyes were opened. It was perfectly believable that they'd know the difference between good and evil. You know why? Because as soon as their eyes were opened, they saw they were naked and they were ashamed. They knew what evil was. So friends, you might think, because of all that, it's perfectly believable. If we eat of this fruit, we're not going to die. Now to all appearances that day, who told the truth? Satan did. Because friends, they didn't quit breathing that day in the garden. They kept breathing, and Adam lived 930 years. But friends, God was right. They died that day in the garden. They died in trespasses and sins, and without God's help and without God's grace, their fate and our fate would have been the same. We'd have all been in hell without the loss of one. Friends, when Satan comes at you, I'm sorry to have to break this to you. He doesn't come in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork and a tail saying, "Hi, I'm Satan." When he comes at you, you know what he comes at you looking like? Now, I can't exactly imitate this because I'm not exactly a suave and good-looking preacher. Maybe I would have been if I'd worn my bow tie tonight, but I didn't. But friends, I'll tell you this. When Satan comes at you, he comes at you with a nice smile. All of his hair is perfectly in a row. He's got a big toothy grin. He's wearing the fanciest duds you've ever seen. And he's saying, "Hi, I'm on your side. I am here for you. I'm here to help you." Friends, Satan transforms himself into a minister of righteousness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He transforms himself into the very opposite of what he is to try to get us to fall victim and prey to his devices. I don't care how sincere and how good-minded anybody is, this takes precedence over anything else. Friends, the Word of God must be held in such a high esteem and such a high regard that we think more of the Bible than we do of any preacher that has ever walked this earth. You know why? The Bible means more than any preacher that's ever walked this earth. And friends, I don't want you to disrespect the preachers that you have among you. I don't want you to disrespect your parents. I don't want you to disrespect your loved ones. But friends, this means more than anything else in this world. And more than anything else, Satan is trying to undermine what it says. He's been doing it ever since the beginning in the garden, and he'll still try to do it in our lives today. Friends, when he comes at you, he's going to give you a lot of what's right, just a little bit of poison thrown in. I'm not going to say that everything that goes by the name of Bible is 100% wrong, because there's been enough verses I've read in there that they sound right. But friends, there's enough poison in there that I wouldn't have them for anything. Friends, it's either all right or it's not. And this is the only Bible I know that is all right. There's no poison, no error whatsoever in it. One last point, and we'll try to bring our remarks to a close. When you consider the Bible, when you consider what we believe about it, friends, if I were to ask you, of all of our 12 articles of faith that we have printed in our minutes, which one is the most important? What would you say? The one we're talking about tonight gets my vote. Because if number two isn't true, if the Bible really and truly isn't the inspired, preserved, kept, infallible Word of God, if the 1611 King James that we read from is really and truly not God's breathed Word in written form to us, if it's not, then how do I know if any of the other things are true? Friends, everything that we believe, everything that we hold to, everything that we are as a people hangs on this book being right. Because friends, if I'm going to prove to you election, I've got to go here. If I'm going to prove predestination, I have to go here. If I'm going to prove eternal security, if I'm going to prove any kind of practical sanctification that we ought to live, I have to go here. Friends, your standard has to be here, not here, or here. Friends, it's not how you feel. It's not how you think. It's what the Word of God says. It's not how I feel. It's not how I think. It's what the Word of God says. Because it comes down to our opinion, yours is no better than mine. And yes, mine is no better than yours. But friends, if it comes down to what God says, that takes precedent over all. May we study to show ourselves approved. May we search diligently into these pages to know how we ought to think, how we ought to live, how we ought to move, and most importantly, how we ought to perceive God in all that He is. Because friends, I'll guarantee you this, what you'll get inside of this book is far more than you'll get outside of it in the world, no matter what the world has to offer. May we spend our time here. May we follow after it. May the Lord bless us as we go forward in life. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.